Deuteronomy 23. I'll start at verse 2. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Now, especially biblically, understand, biblically, the word bastard does not just mean what it means to most of us. Most of us means that's a baby born out of wedlock. Well, that isn't the way God in the Bible looked at it. That's not the way the Jews understood it. If you were a Jew and you married a non-Jew that wasn't saved, in other words, see, if you could be, see, what was a Jew to start with? Abraham was a Jew. But what was Abraham before he became a Jew? He was a Syrian. And the point I'm making is, you can be of any nationality and become a Jew by accepting the God of Israel, accepting circumcision of the heart. You become a Jew. If you're a male, you followed that up with physical circumcision. So if you were an Amorite, you could become a Jew by repenting of the wicked demon gods you've been worshiping, your paganism, and accepting Jehovah and believing in the Messiah, the seed of the woman that's coming. A bastard, in the biblical sense, simply meant a Jew had married someone and had children by them when this person wasn't a Jew. I don't mean a national Jew. I mean a spiritual Jew. You marry some Amorite girl, but she's lost. You profess Jehovah. She's not saved, and you marry her. But you've got your little wedding certificate, and you're waving in God's face saying, God, my child is legitimate. God says, no, he's not. He's a bastard. He says, a bastard shall not enter in the congregation of the Lord. Even till the tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. That doesn't mean a bastard can't ever get saved. The Bible reveals anybody can get saved if they'll call on the Lord. Entering into the congregation, I'll define that in the next verse. Okay, I want to read the next verse because it deals with Moabites. And after all, Ruth is a Moabite. And that's what we want to talk about. But I'm just reading about the bastard first because I figured if I didn't, you'd read it and have a question. In other words, here's what God is teaching in verse 2. That a non-son, see, a bastard's a non-son. A non-heir, see, if you're going to be my heir, you got to be my son. Either by birth or by adoption. A non-son, a non-heir, is not a true son, and therefore cannot really inherit. Remember, the land has been divided up, and my sons are going to inherit my land. So the idea is, if you're a bastard, you're not a true son, you can't inherit my land. Now, our inheritance is the earth. And if you're not a true son of God, you're not going to inherit in New Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. There's no inheritance. Come the thousand-year kingdom, you're not going to inherit. Come the eternal kingdom, you don't inherit. You've got to be a true son. In other words, we ain't got any half-Christians. You either a son of God or you're not. You know, when I start talking to people about the Lord, they'll say things like, my daddy was a preacher. You know, I say, you, do you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? My grandmother went to church every Sunday. That ain't what I ask about. See, I ask them about themselves. Now, see, once they answer like that, I already know their spiritual condition, don't I? See, if they were born again, they said, yes, I love the Lord Jesus. They say something like that. Now, the next verse really gets down to it. An Ammonite or a Moabite. The Moabites. Now, you remember the Ammonites and the Moabites. They are Lot's offspring. Remember, Lot was Abraham's nephew. And when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he sent the angels down to get Lot to get Lot and his family out and spare them. And Lot's two daughters figured, you know, poor God, we're single, we're living up here in this cave with daddy, and there's no hope for us to ever have a husband. And our daddy's going to die, and there never will be any offspring, and our name will die out, and it'll be awful. We'd better help God out. We know God doesn't want daddy's name to die out. True. So we'll help him out. We'll get Dad drunk. I'll sleep with him tonight. And we'll get him drunk again tomorrow night, and you can sleep with him. And then we'll both have babies by our daddy. Isn't that lovely? It's called incest. The Bible says don't commit incest. It's sin. The bastard children born of this incestuous relationship are the progenitors of the Moabites and the Ammonites. That's who the Moabites are. So now we see Ruth's lineage. What I'm saying is, Ruth hadn't got a very good family tree. an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even till their 10th generation, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. He says, not only to the 10th generation, he says, never. And the same thing was true about the bastard. The bastard doesn't mean, in verse 2, that after 10 generations he can come in. It says, they can't come in even to the 10th. See, most of the times when you said to a Jew, even to the 10th, when you got to the 10th, that was time to give up. Now, this doesn't mean Moabites and Ammonites and bastards can't get saved. It means they can't enter the congregation of the Lord. Well, what do you mean by that, Brother Floyd? Well, first, let's get why God says this. Now, I want you to understand, see, that Ruth is a Moabitess. That proves, you know, and we saw her get saved, so it proves that God will accept Moabites. Moreover, if you remember in Genesis 38, Judah was deceived by his daughter-in-law into sleeping with her, and the baby Perez was born through that incestuous relationship, and we find that he is in the direct lineage. Perez, this child born a bastard through incest, is in the direct lineage to the Messiah. He's one of Jesus' direct descendants after the flesh. One of Mary's kinsmen is a bastard. Ah, but he wasn't a spiritual bastard. He was only a physical bastard. He got born again. All right? So, my point is, keep in mind what God is saying. Don't get over here thinking he's talking about physical bastards can never be saved. But, all right, so you see the problem. If Boaz is going to consider marrying Ruth, he's got this difficult scripture to live with, hadn't he? Please remember that the word congregation in the Bible doesn't just mean church or down there at the temple or the tabernacle. You know what I mean? That the Jewish nation was both, that being a Jew meant both religious and political. And what God is talking about here is the body politic. That they couldn't enter into to what you would call the political life of the kingdom. In other words, see, it can't be talking about having a religious position, because there's no way anybody could ever have a religious position. You could be a Jew and couldn't have a religious position. If you're going to be a religious leader in Israel, there was only one way. You had to be born of the tribe of Levi, right? You had no religious authority or position in Israel, unless you were just flat born out of one tribe. You could be a dog in that tribe. You could be a sinner in that tribe, but you're a priest and a Levite and a Bible teacher. That's just the way it was. You might be of the tribe of Asher or Judah and be the closest man to God in the whole place, but you simply couldn't be a Bible teacher. And you could not be a priest. What this means is that as a bastard or a Moabite or an Ammonite, you could not be a general in the army. You couldn't hold positions in the political establishment of Israel. You couldn't be an elder. You couldn't be, in other words, that you couldn't be a citizen with full privilege. You couldn't be a landowner. That's right. Think. You had, remember, when they divided the land up to the tribes, only those tribes got the land, and it went to their sons. The daddy left it to their sons. If you were a Moabite, and you came to Israel, you could not become a landowner because you weren't part of the original families that got the land handed to you. It just can't be. You could not be a prophet. You read. Notice if there were any Ammonite prophets in Israel. You hear what I'm saying? You couldn't be a judge. Go back and read the book of Judges and see if any of those judges were Moabites. No, you had to be from Israel. If you go back and read in Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 17, it says, now one of these days when you come into the land that I'm going to give you flowing with milk and honey, you're going to want a king like everybody else. Instead of wanting me for king, for your king, you're going to want a king of flesh and blood, one you can see like everybody else got. You're not going to want to walk in the high plane that you're on. He said, now when you do, you must not have a person be king from that's a foreigner. He's got to be a Jew. So I'm just showing you, this is what this is dealing with. That he couldn't be a prince. He couldn't be a property owner. Couldn't be a general. He would not be a citizen of full privilege. That's what these verses are talking about. But get saved, come to the temple and worship, no problem. Therefore realize, with this verse staring you in the face, if you're thinking about marrying a bastard or a foreigner, you could have some real problems with your estate. You sure wouldn't want to take a chance of getting yourself into a complication with the law. That's what this is, the law. Deuteronomy is the law. Marriage is sticky enough as it is. I mean, you know, all marriages have problems. Marriages only work by the grace of God. I'm trying to show you, if you were going to marry someone then that was a non-Jew, it's going to really take love. You're going to have to love more than you fear problems with the law. All right, now come back to chapter 3. Verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, Ruth, my daughter. Now, isn't that beautiful? I love the way God does that. See, people always seem to find errors in the Bible. Error. Here's an error. Well, it's got to be an error. All the books say so. Naomi has called Ruth her daughter. Is she her daughter? No, she's her daughter-in-law. I want you to see that God said that in the same verse. He says, now, if you really want to get technical, it's the daughter-in-law. But they love each other, and so, if Naomi was introducing Ruth to you, she wouldn't say, this is Ruth, my daughter-in-law. There's too much love. They're too close. I don't introduce my son-in-law, Charlie, as my son-in-law. No, that's my son. I never had a son till then. Now I've got a son. Hallelujah. No, I didn't give away a daughter. I got a son. Praise God. So in the same verse, God unashamedly calls her a daughter-in-law and a daughter. And I understand that. You know, I'm amazed that people read this and think that there's a mistake here. It just shows that their hearts are so wicked they can't understand the simplest of truths. My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be a well with thee? What does this mean? Now notice, she says, I'm going to seek rest for you. Now, you're not allowed to guess at this. How about that? Some of you think, I ought to have my own opinion on this. No, no, I'm sorry. God doesn't allow that. The Bible explains itself. It won't let me have my personal opinion. See, God gives you the ability to have an opinion, but not the right. If you exercise, quote, your right to an opinion, then you'll answer to God for it. You have the ability. God gave you a free will. You can choose to exercise, but you don't have the right to do it. No one has the right to sin. We have the ability, not the right. If we use our ability to sin, we'll answer to God for it. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 9. Here's God has defined what he means by this rest that she's going to find for her. Naomi in verse 9 of chapter 1 says, the Lord grant you, and he's speaking to Ruth and Orpah, that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Ah, that's how she wanted the girls to have rest, in the house of a husband. So in other words, honey, I'm going to make a marriage for you. That's what verse 1 of chapter 3 is talking about. It's time to give you peace of heart and peace of mind. Verse 2. And now is not Boaz of our kindred. Now the word kindred there is the word moda in Hebrew. He's kin, and the question is, will the moda become a goal? He's a potential hero. But you can be a potential, but if you don't deliver, you're not a redeemer. It's not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens you were. Behold, he winnows barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash yourself. Now remember, what's happened then? They've already gone through the barley harvest. That was in March and April. In chapter 2, verse 23, they continued through the wheat harvest, which goes through June and July, depending on how good the harvest is. And what they did was they put the barley in silos and let it dry out during the wheat harvest. Now at the end of the harvesting, the barley has dried out more than the wheat, so they begin to thresh the barley first, allowing the wheat to continue to dry out while they're threshing the barley. Now, notice what she says. Wash yourself, therefore, anoint yourself, put on your raiment upon you, and get thee down to the threshing floor. But make not yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Now you're going to love this. See, here's what she says. Honey, go take a bath. Put on your Paris perfume and your best new dress from Paris, because all Boaz has been seeing you in is sweat and dirty old work clothes out in the field. It's time to lay our claim. All right? Now, notice what it says. Make yourself not known to the man till he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be, verse 4, when he lies down, that you shall mark the place where he shall lie. Now, observe, that is one of the key statements in this whole story. The threshing floors in Israel were built up on hilltops. Up on hilltops. And the reason is, to do a good job of winnowing, you've got to have wind. Now, what they did was, winnowing just simply means this. The threshing floor, they just flattened out a place in the dirt, usually. Usually, they didn't make them out of wood. Usually, they just laid out a round place, a large round spot on the top of one of the hills, and they would bring the dried out barley or wheat, whatever they were threshing, and lay it out, and then they would beat it with sticks, depending on how much money you had. You know, if you were poor, you beat it with sticks. If you had more money, you'd get some of your ox, and you'd put a sled on the back of it, and let him just kind of walk in circles as you let this sled grind and pound, and this ox step all over this barley or wheat. And what you're doing is separating this hard outer part that is dried out now, and it's become very light as it's lost its moisture, but it's light but hard. And it's called the chaff. And you're separating the wheat from the chaff, the barley from the chaff. You're getting the goodies out. The goodies, that's in the middle, kind of like, you know, an acorn or a nut. You got to get the hard part separated. So this would loosen it, break the pieces up, as these animals would walk on it, or you'd beat it with sticks, or you'd let the sled go over it, and break it apart. Then you would take things like pitchforks, you know, something like that. They called it a winnowing fan. In other words, it was much the fingers were much closer together than on a pitchfork. And you would take the and slip this winnowing fan underneath the barley that you had now threshed, and you would throw it up into the air and winnow it. And as you throw it up in the air, as the breeze wafted across up on this hill, so you would get more breeze up on the hill. That's why you did it up on the hill. If you ever go up on a hill in Colorado, you'll find out how breezy it can get. And if you're down low, there's almost no breeze sometimes. And so, with this breeze coming across, this lighter chaff is blown away, and the goodies are hard and still maintain their moisture, and because it's been surrounded by the hard part. And the goodies fall to the ground right where you threw it up. And the baddies are blown away by the wind. That's winnowing. They're threshing and winnowing. So that's what they're going to do. Now, as they do this, and looking down on this hill, see, you have a threshing floor that's circular. The animal would walk in a circle. Now, the major time of wind is both in the morning, early, and in the evening. As soon as the sun begins to come up, you begin to get your thermals, because the unequal heating of the soil as compared to the air. And as you get this unequal heating, because they have different capacities for absorbing heat at different rates, that is the soil and the air above it on the hill, wind begins to pick up very quickly as the sun comes up. By the time you get up to high noon, you have very little wind. So somewhere around 11 o'clock or so, they stopped work and would, because they can't. They've got to wait on that wind. So in the hot part of the day, God, in his kindness, let them avoid heat stroke. You had to rest, no wind, and getting out of the heat. Then as the evening began to come on, the winds would begin to pick back up as the sun's rays begin to, you know, bend differently coming through the atmosphere. And so the one thing you wanted to do during the time of winnowing and threshing was you and your reapers, who are now becoming the threshers and the winnowers, you're the farmer, you are going to be there at sunup and before. You're there before, you know, get your face washed and you shave and get ready to get to work. I mean, so as soon as those first thermals are there, you can get that winnowing done. And so what they would do during the season of the winnowing and the threshing, the reapers would sleep with the boss on the threshing floor. Usually they'd sleep with their heads in toward the middle and their feet out. So see, I want you to understand this. This is not a dirty story. They are not going to sleep, Ruth and Boaz are not going to sleep all alone, out in the woods, so to speak, out in the hills, alone. The Bible says, flee all appearance of evil. God is not, this is not an evil, even appearing story. This is why Naomi told her, mark the place where he's going to lie. In other words, dummy, when you go to make your play at midnight, you know, later in the night, I don't want you going there and lying down by one of the reapers and saying, redeem me, marry me. I want you to go to the right guy, because only one man in that hole on that whole threshing floor can help you out, honey. The rest of them hadn't got the bread to pay off your debts. They don't have the money to get you off the hook. They hadn't got the power to redeem you. Only one man on that threshing floor has the power to redeem you. So you mark the spot where he lies. Okay? Now you getting it? Now I'll show you later how you can also be sure. Number two, they know his character, and they know that he would in no way, that he's an honorable man. He would never even think of telling all the reapers up, fellas, why don't y'all take a long walk and leave me alone on the threshing floor? See, they know the man. His reputation is above reproach. And so, in verse 4 again, it says, you mark that place where he lies down, and then you go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. See, in other words, Naomi knows, he knows the game. He knows the rules of the law about being a redeemer. She said unto her, all that you say unto me, I will do. This is a good daughter. Hey, what if I told you to do that? The odds are very good you wouldn't do it. You wouldn't say what she said in verse 5. You know why? I'm showing you sin in our lives. We're not submissive people. Just like children aren't submissive. Why, Daddy? Explain it to me. Tell me why. If I understand it, I'll do what you say. That's not submission. Obedience is going to result in a great reward. She went down to the floor, did according to all her mother-in-law bade her, and when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, what they've done, let's make sure you understand what they're doing there at the threshing floor. This is the end of the harvest, right? See, you harvest the barley and the wheat first. At the end of the harvest, then they began to thresh and winnow. What Boaz and all his reapers are doing is what you call here in America today, you know, as near as we can come to it, this is Thanksgiving. They're having a Thanksgiving celebration feast. They're having a big feast with all his reapers. Thank you, Lord, for this bountiful harvest. They're thanking God for the harvest before they go to thresh. You see it? And so, see, Naomi knows the custom. It's Thanksgiving. So after his heart was merry, they've had a feast of joy and thanks unto the Lord, they're going to wake up tomorrow morning. I can just see them now praising God and counting on him for a good win first thing in the morning. Listen, the Bible says this guy was rich. If he's rich, you better believe he's practicing good business. Good business. That means you get up early in the morning. You get out there when the wind is a-blowing. You don't have to pray for God to give you a miracle. God's already, I'll give you wind in the morning, wind in the afternoon. Oh, Lord, I'm a little sleepy this morning. How about giving me a wind at 10:30? I'm just telling you, people always want God to treat them with special preferential treatment. The Bible's got a lot to say about what's going to happen to lazy folks. And she uncovered his feet and lay down. She uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, wait a minute. Wait just a minute. This should catch you as strange. I've already taught you from Deuteronomy 25 and from Leviticus 25 how she could have gone about doing it. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, we studied there that the normal way they would have done this is she would have gone to the court, which is at the gate of the city, called the elders together, summoned Boaz up, and challenged him in front of all the elders. You are my kinsman. Will you redeem me? Can you redeem me? And will you redeem me? Have you got the power to pay my debts and redeem me? And if you've got the power, will you do it? Isn't that the right what I've taught you? Isn't that what you should be expecting? Observe, she didn't do it that way. Why not? You see, Naomi knows the law. Naomi knows that's the normal way to do it. But that's not the kind of relationship she wants for Ruth and Boaz. She wants him to do it not under pressure at court, but is going to appeal to him to do it out of love. Did you hear that? Not out of legal obligation, but out of love. To approach him privately. She's after this boy's heart. That's what Naomi wants. Naomi wants to make sure that Ruth has his heart. Now, we can tell from chapter 2 that all's going well on that. But I just love the way they did it. It came to pass at midnight. Now, he goes to sleep, and at midnight, she's down there at his feet, and it says at midnight, the man was startled and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And you see him. See, the reason he starts moving is she uncovered his feet. If you want to get a man moving and get him up and wake him gently, just take the cover off his feet. Pretty soon he'll start getting kind of cold. You know, we're out there on the winnowing floor. It's cold at night on a hilltop. And old boy starts getting a little cold. He starts moving those feet, and as his toes begin to move and wiggle a little bit to try and find his cover, he hits something warm and soft. He sits up, and great Zot, it's a woman. What a shock. There's not, this jolts him, because all he expects on that floor are the other reapers laying on the floor in the form of spokes on a wheel, see? Now watch this. She challenges him. Here comes the challenge. He said, "Who art thou?" It's dark. And besides, she's dark too. She's a Moabite. And they're dark in color, much darker than Jews. "I am Ruth, your handmaid. Spread therefore your skirt over your handmaid, because you are a near kinsman. You are a Moda. Will you be my goal?" That's what she's saying. She's calling on him, as I taught you in the first session, to protect and provide for her. To protect her and to provide for her. All right, now, I want you to observe that this is her duty to her dead husband. Hear that. This is her duty to her dead husband. That she would marry someone in his family, raise up a son, and name that first son not after the real husband, the real daddy. Oh, that's hard for a man to do. To go to bed with a woman, have a baby by that woman, and name him after her first husband. See, men want to name their sons after themselves. Kind of rough on a guy to name a boy after the guy that slept with her first. And every time he calls him by name, he remembers that he wasn't first with her. You understand what I'm saying? This takes commitment. And it was her duty. Now, as we've learned, he's much, much older than she is. And she's a beautiful young girl. Watch Boaz's pleasure in what she's done. Verse 10. He said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter." Observe, when he called her his daughter, that's the second time he's done it. That's again proving the point that I've made to you many times. He is much, much older than she is. Now I'm going to tell you why that's important in just a moment. "For you have shown more kindness in this latter matter than at the beginning, inasmuch as you followed not after young men, be they rich or poor." Now you see what he's saying? He says, you have shown more kindness in this last matter than you did in the first matter. What's the first matter? That's referring back to what she did in chapter 2, verse 12. When he told her in chapter 2, verse 12, he heard that she had come to take care of Naomi and was working in the fields to take care of Naomi, her old widowed mother-in-law. He says, now that, and he blessed her for that. She said, blessed be of God, there in chapter 2, verse 12, that you've come back to help your old mother-in-law. Bless the Lord. He says, but in doing this, he said, you were blessed for doing that. He said, but in doing this, you're even more blessed. Because see, he understands, number one, that she's been studying her Bible. How else would she have known to challenge him? How would she have ever learned the law of the kinsman redeemer that we studied in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25, except she'd been studying her Bible? Old Naomi's been teaching her the Bible. Naomi led her to the Lord. Naomi's teaching her there in the home. This new convert, all about the things of the Lord. And Mama ought to teach her daughter about the Lord. And she is obedient to it. She is more blessed because she is willing to perform her duty to her dead husband. Now let me tell you something. There's not many women that'll perform a duty to a dead man. It was hard enough for you girls to perform a duty to a live man. Did you hear that? Much less one dead and buried. I have to grin to keep it from hurting too bad, don't I? Because he realizes how much older he is than she is. Again, he's nearly 100 years old in this story. And she's probably in her early 20s. There's an enormous age difference. And he says, you're blessed because you did your duty before God and your dead husband in asking me to marry you. Boy, isn't seeing someone do duty, isn't that a beautiful thing? Taking care of your mom and dad when they get old instead of sending them out to the old folks' home. Duty. Taking care of orphans and widows that the church ought to be doing when the church won't do it for anything. And so he says, you didn't fall after young men like most young, good-looking, beautiful widow women are going after. Hey, you say, well, she could have gone after a young man. Yeah, but Boaz is rich. Yeah, but Boaz complimented her. She could have found a young man that was rich, too. No, she did it out of duty. I love it. Now look what's said next. Now, before I do that, though, I want you to see something that's very unique here. Notice she said, cover me. What does that mean? She is asking him, she is asking him to marry her. You say, well, that seems kind of forward. No, it isn't. Because she's doing exactly what Deuteronomy 25 told her to do. She is being obedient to God. Will you marry me and give me a son, pay my debts, and give me a son that we can name after my first husband? Will you do the duty? See, now it's up to him to do a duty too. Will he do it? Oh, he's been chomping at the bits to do this. He's been in love with her. We could tell in chapter 2, this man is head over heels in love with this girl. He can't believe it's more than he could ever ask. This old codger has been asked by the most beautiful girl in town to marry her. Praise God, he's probably doing backflips inside about this time. All my prayers have been answered. He's been praying about this. You don't believe it. You don't know anything about men and good-looking women. Now, to make sure you understand exactly what's happened, keep a finger here and quickly look at Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16. Now, I'm not going to teach all of Ezekiel 16. It's an incredible chapter. It deserves that you read that whole chapter in one sitting. It's an incredible chapter. The idea is God comes along and he says this. He says, Israel, here's how I saw you. I came along the day that you were born, as a people. And there you were, your umbilical cord hadn't been cut. You hadn't been salted. You hadn't been swaddled. You were lying there in the blood of your birth, about to strangle and die out in an open field, in your own blood polluted. And no one cared a thing about you. No eye pitied you. No one cared a fig about you, Israel. I understand that. That's the way I kind of feel like I got put in this earth, and so do a bunch of you. And God says, I passed by you and I saw you, and I said, live. So you lived. He says, and I fell in love with you right off. He says, next time I saw you, says, you were grown into young womanhood. That's verse 7. I've caused you to multiply as the bud of the field. You have increased and become great. And you've come to excellent ornaments. Your breasts are fashioned and your hair is grown, whereas you were naked and bare. He says, you've grown up. And then he says, now, when I passed by you this time, I looked upon you, and behold, it was the time of love. In other words, you'd reached the marrying age. You were old enough to marry now. I saw you when you were born, and I see you now. All right? God made a people out of Israel through Abraham before he gave the covenant of Moses. It was years later, see, when she grew and multiplied, that he actually gave the covenant that we call the Old Covenant. Now, it's true there was a covenant with Abraham. I'm talking about the Old Covenant is the one made with Moses coming out of Egypt, and Hebrews chapter 8 and 10 will tell you that very clearly. Well, look what it says. It says, it was the time of love. It was matchmaking time in your life. It was marrying age. See, I come from out in Mississippi, and over in Mississippi and Louisiana, well, we have a way of saying things out in the country. The girls at the time of marrying. In other words, if she doesn't get married pretty soon, we better start worrying, because it's about that age. If they don't get married pretty soon, a lot of times they go and get in trouble. You know what I mean? So you know, you go to ask fathers, may I marry your daughter? And they say, well, she's the marrying age. Okay, well, that's the way God's saying this. He says, and I spread, verse 8, I spread my skirt over you. Do you see then that the spreading of the skirt is the betrothal, the marriage, okay? It's a symbol in Israel of the man, you know, they wore shawls and they called them skirts. Mm-hmm. I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. She said, cover me, cover me. She's naked there at his feet. You say, you mean no clothes on? No, no. She's naked in that she has nothing to cover her sins, nothing to cover, as spiritually speaking, nothing to cover her debts, her financial debts. She needs to have her debts covered. All right? Cover me. Cover my naked. I'm exposed to great danger. I'm bare. And so he says here, I covered thy nakedness, yea, I swore unto thee, and entered into a berith, a covenant with thee. See, that's the word marriage, isn't it, that we've learned before. In Hebrew, this word berith is a marriage. God says, I put my skirt over you and married you. I'm showing you how you can tell that the placement of the skirt is a marriage. Okay? With thee, says the Lord God, and you became mine. Now look what happened next, verse 9. I washed you with water. Look back there, chapter 3, verse 3. Naomi said, now wash yourself with water. Got it? Watch, the steps are identical. Verse 9, I thoroughly washed your blood away from you, and I anointed you with oil. She says, anoint yourself. Anoint yourself with oil is the idea. And then, in verse 10, I clothed you with embroidered work and shod thee with badger skin, girded thee about with fine linen. Got, you know, at the marriage there in Ezekiel, he says, I put, you know, fine clothes on you. And she says, put on your new dress, your new raiment. Do you see that it's step by step? In other words, the idea here in Ruth is, if we're going to go to our kinsman redeemer Jesus and be redeemed by him, we will have to submit ourselves to these things. You're going to have to submit yourself to his washing. The Bible says he washes us with the water of the word. Amen. We're going to have to submit ourselves to him to be anointed by him. We're going to have to submit ourselves to him for him to change our garment, to put off the old garment and put on the new. And then we're going to have to do what she said next. Go sit, go lay at his feet. Go humble yourself before him. Dear God, will you have me? Not, Lord, here's your chance to really increase the stature of the kingdom. Verse 11. And now my daughter, that's the third time he's called her daughter. He said once in chapter 2. And now my daughter, fear not. See, he's so thrilled. She's not only saved, but she's obedient to follow the rest of the teachings of God. See, the first way when she got saved, she turned her back on Chemosh in the land of Moab. But now she's grown. She's going before, beyond salvation to being obedient to other things God has told her to do. Woo, Christians, did you hear that? Fear not. Verse 11, I will do to thee all that you have required, for all the city of my people does know that you are a virtuous woman. How about that? She had a good reputation in the city, even though everybody knew she was basically had been born a Moabite. Now, it's true that I am the near kinsman. However, there's a problem. There is a kinsman nearer than I am. Tarry this night. And it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, so be it. Well, okay, there's nothing I can do about it. Okay, he does it. He'll save you. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee as the Lord lives. When he said as the Lord lives, that's, you know, right hand raised. Remember when you make a covenant? You know, in blood covenants, you raise your right hand and you make a vow before God. What he said is, so help me God, as the Lord lives. Shall I put it this way? He has invoked the curses of God on himself if he doesn't live up to this commitment. And he's also invoked, the other side of it, the blessings of God are due him if he's faithful to this covenant. Lie down till the morning. Now, isn't that odd? See, most of you wonder why he said that. Remember, this is in the time of the book of Judges. If you read the book of Judges, it isn't safe to send a girl walking back home at midnight in the land. See, they're out in the country. Got to walk back into the town of Bethlehem. He's doing it to protect her. Hey, you say, well, why didn't he walk her back? Now look, he's got to go to work at crack of dawn. It's the first day of winnowing. Now observe, and she lay at his feet till morning. Observe, lay at his feet. No hanky-pank whatsoever. She rose up before one could recognize one another. She woke up before dark, before dawn, rather, in the dark. And he said, now watch this. Let it not be known that a woman came onto the floor. Who's he saying that to? Not to her. That isn't what he would have said if he was saying that to her. He would have said, had he been talking to her, don't tell anyone that you stayed here tonight. He's talking to the other reapers that are sleeping there. They are waking up now. The reason they're waking up is it's just before sunrise, and they're getting dressed, getting ready to start the work. And he tells them, don't you tell a soul that she stayed here tonight. You say, why? Was it, if there's nothing wrong. He doesn't want the other kinsmen to know that he has been challenged. He doesn't want the other kinsmen to know that he wants her. Now, see, in the next chapter, you'll be able to tell the other kinsman has not even heard about her. And he's not sure, but he's trying to make, see, if word gets around, you know how people are with, you know, there's a lot of girls. I remember there were girls that didn't really want me. But if they found out another girl wanted me, they wanted me. You know how that goes? There are boys, you know, that really don't want some of you girls. They're not interested in it. They treat you bad, but the minute someone else comes along into the story, that wants you, all of a sudden, this jerk all of a sudden wants you. Well, the fallen nature is kind of like that. And Boaz knew it. And Boaz wants to make sure he gets this girl. And in the next chapter, he's going to work his near a kinsman over. You're going to learn why the Jews got rich. The wisdom that God gave to Jews in business. I mean, boy, listen. He works this other guy over. He slaughters him. And he's counting. His ace in the hole is, he's not sure, but he's hoping, number one, that this other guy, this near relative, doesn't know about Ruth yet. And number two, even if he does, at least that he doesn't know someone else is greatly interested. Because see, if she, being a Moabitess, being a foreigner, is such that the richest guy in town wants her with all his heart, there must be something to this girl. Wait just a minute. Let me investigate this a little deeper. Let me really look into this. He doesn't want this guy to. He wants him to make a surface judgment and a surface decision. So he tells those reapers, you keep your big mouth shut. We don't want that guy finding out anything. All right? Now, the question ought to come to every one of you right now. Every one of you ought to have one burning question. Stop. Tilt. Floyd, there's one thing that doesn't add up with everything you've said. And for life, me, I can't figure you out. You belabored, yes, you belabored the point in chapter 2 that, and pointed out all the reasons why you believe clearly that Boaz was head over heels in love with this girl. Well, if he was, why did he wait March, April, June, and July? Why does he wait 4 months? Number one, if he really fell in love with her at first sight, like you said. And number two, why didn't he pop the question to her? If he really was in love with her. Number one, I want you to see that it's obvious how much in love he is with her in verse 11, and verse 10, and verse 11. Oh, my daughter, blessed be you of the Lord. You've been even more faithful in this last thing than in the first. His heart is overwhelmed. He is so thrilled. If you can't read that verse and tell how thrilled he is that she has asked him, there's no fire in your heart at all. There ain't a tad of romance in you. Yeah, we may as well bury you. You dead? You need some special marriage counseling. No, see you on the side, you know. We got to find out, you know, if you even know what to do to perform your duties. Now, and verse 11. I will fear not. I will do it. I will do it if I can, because there's a sticky problem. So, number one, that should show you clearly his response to her asking. He's, Harry, he's falling. He's doing backflips up on that threshing floor. There's three reasons why Boaz has not asked her to marry him.